Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2 will be our text this morning. First, to our many visitors, and we do have many visitors this morning. Many of you are traveling from other parts of the country, maybe even from out of the country. Others are maybe even right here locally, but you've come to be with us today, and we certainly thank you for attending with us today as we've come together to worship and to praise our great God, to magnify our King, and to remember the ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And this morning we want to go to the Word of God for a little while and to see what exhortation the Scriptures have for us and what it means for our lives. We're at the time of year where many people's attention have turned to events that happened to a very insignificant city in Judah, the city of Bethlehem. And that story has different levels for different people. There are some who simply look at the events and the facts of the events, or what we believe to be the facts of the events anyway, we by faith. Of the angel that appeared to Joseph and to Mary first in the city of Nazareth to proclaim that she was to bear the Son of God. The journey to Bethlehem because of the census that was commanded to be taken. Their staying in the inn, of the angel appearing to the shepherds out in the field. That's the surface, that's the story as given in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth in the city of Bethlehem. Perhaps we also go a level deeper. We think that this is the fulfillment of God's plan. We think of those wonderful promises made in the Old Testament of the seed of woman that would one day bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Or of the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. Or maybe we think of the promise made to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, or the promise made through Isaiah, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall name him Emmanuel. Well, that this is the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem man. And certainly that is the deeper spiritual fulfillment that we think of when we think of the birth of Christ. But this morning I want us to go to the book of Philippians and look at the story behind the story, if you will. The events that we don't typically think of when we think of the birth of Christ, again, we think of those specific accounts, the specific events that are given in the Gospels. We think of the overall meaning. But we don't go back to what happened in heaven before Christ came and lived as a man. I'm going to read this morning, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, because we're going to be looking at all of this text this morning. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This text speaks of the events, or the story, if you will, behind the story of Jesus' birth. It's found there in verses 6 through 8. I want to look a little more closely at the individual components of this passage to get the full meaning of Christ coming to this earth and the attitude that Christ had to have for him to come to this earth. First of all, the Apostle Paul makes the point that though he existed in the form of God. And there are those groups, Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, who have taken this passage and have changed it and perverted it and given it a meaning that Paul is not giving. They would say that this idea of Jesus being in the form of God means that he is less than God. He is less than the Father. He was in the form of God, but he wasn't really God. Well, that's not what Paul is saying in this passage. The idea of form, if you will, is possessing the essential nature, the essential attributes of something. We talk about forms all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. I don't know what your dogs look like. I know many of you in the audience have dogs. Some of them are adorable. Some of them are only cute to the eye of the beholder. Some are big, some are small, some bark a lot, some don't. But I do know there are essential attributes to every single one of your dogs. One, they have a lot of slobber. Now, they may drool, they may just lick a lot, but they've got that going for them, I know. Two, they require a lot of walks. Because if you leave that dog inside too long, well, you don't want to think about that. There's a host of others. They're expensive. You can take them to the veterinarian. My father's a veterinarian. I know there's going to be some cost associated with that dog being taken care of. There's all kinds of things we look at and say, well, that dog doesn't necessarily look like your dog, but it's a dog. I know it when I look at it. Another example that was brought home to me yesterday. There are essential attributes to a longtime Florida resident. One of them being that first sign of 50-degree weather, we're in our ski expedition gear like we're going to Mount Everest. I'm going around my neighborhood yesterday, and there's North Face and everything else, and wow, it's cold. And I was right there with you. It was a little cold for us yesterday. Well, that's an essential attribute of a longtime Florida resident. We don't know what it is to be cold anymore. What Paul is saying is that Jesus possessed all the essential attributes of God. He is in the form of God. And so just as God is all-powerful, Jesus was all-powerful. Just as God is all-knowing, Jesus is all-knowing. Just as God is love, Jesus is love. All the things that we think of and we ascribe to God, Jesus is those things. Is He the exact same as the Father? No. Is He God? Yes. This is actually Paul giving testimony to the fact that in heaven, Jesus is God. He existed in the form of God. But as he goes on, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James has what may be a confusing reading here when it says it thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's certainly true. It was not robbery for Jesus to be equal with God. But the point that Paul is making here, and I believe the New Living Translation gives the accurate sense here, he did not cling, the text says, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That's the idea. He is God. He is equal with God. But it's the Father's will that he become as a man. Now Jesus had a choice here. He could cling to that equality. He could grasp onto it and say, I'm not letting go of this. I am just as much of God as you are of God. But here's the point that Paul's making. He didn't cling on to that. He did not grasp on to that equality with God, to that essential nature. But rather, he emptied himself. No, the text is not saying, Paul is not saying that he gave up completely being God. Our Bibles make it clear that that's not the case. When his birth was announced, his name was given as Emmanuel, God with us. When those beheld him on the earth, they beheld God with us. They beheld God on earth. But the point is, he did become as we are. How did he empty himself? Well, just look at this passage, and it gives you exactly how Jesus emptied himself. He took the form, there's your word again, same as he was in the form of God. He took the form of a bondservant, literally a slave. He possessed all the essential attributes, if you will, of a slave of God. Get that in your mind. Jesus, who existed in the form of God, has all the essential attributes of God, did not cling on to that. Rather, he took on the form of God's slave. What do we read over and over in the gospel accounts, particularly in John's account of Jesus' life? After Jesus had been speaking with the Samaritan woman, and those disciples come and offer him food. And what does Jesus say to them in John 4 and in verse 34? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish His work. In John, the 5th chapter, and in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is best because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Again, think of that in light of what Paul has said about Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2. He existed in the form of God. He possessed all the attributes, the very nature of God. But He made Himself God's slave to the point when on the earth He said, I do nothing. Nothing of my own initiative. Nothing is of my own will. Everything I do is at the behest of my Father. John 6 and verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That is Jesus emptying Himself, giving up all divine prerogative to do the will of His Father. He took on the form of a slave, took on all the essential attributes of one who has given up his own will to serve the will of his Master. Jesus, while on the earth, did all that the Father asked Him to. And the rest of the text is to speak of exactly what that means. He was made in the likeness of men. We won't comprehend the degradation of that until we behold Him in glory. We will not comprehend. No matter how much of a handsome man Jesus may or may not have been while on the earth, He could not have been good looking enough while on the earth to compare to what He is in glory in heaven. But He is made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men because He had to be. The Hebrew writer makes the point of this in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verses 17 and 18. When He came to this earth, Hebrews 2 and verses 17 and 18, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He had to be made in our likeness. He had to be made in our image so that He could be tempted as we are, so that He could faithfully serve as our high priest. Earlier in the same passage, He has spoken of the matter of He would give His life. Only flesh could die. But He was made in the appearance of man. And He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled Himself to become obedient even to the point of death. What words do we think of as Jesus is in the garden, praying to God time and again? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26, 39 and 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Again, look at the entire passage of what Paul has said about Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2. Existed in the form of God. He is God. Could cling on to that if it was His choice, His will. But He did not. Rather, He emptied Himself. He gave all of Himself by being found in appearance as a man and by humbling Himself even to death on a cross. And as one commentator accurately put it, I believe, if we're looking at the enormous ladder that is stretched from heaven all the way down to earth, and the final bottom rung was certainly the cross. How much lower could Jesus have possibly gone? The very one who is in the form of God, the very one who is in glory with the Father, as He prayed in John 17 and verse 5, that the Father would again glorify Him, that He might be in the glory of the Father again, that He may share that glory, in that glory, but now on earth. Born of a lowly woman in Bethlehem, suffered over the years, and then to give his life on the cross to bear the shame. That's the story behind the story. That it's so much deeper than simply one day God appeared to Mary and said, "You're going to have my son." That yes, this is the fulfillment of all that God has said would come. But for that to be fulfilled, here's the attitude that Christ had to have. Here's the willingness that Christ had to have to humble himself that much. But it's a story with a moral. This is why I want us to look at this, because when we think of the events of Jesus' birth, there are various levels. Yes, there's a story. Yes, there's the overall purpose of God redeeming man. But according to Paul, when we think of Jesus' incarnation, his time on the earth, what this is a story. And when I say story, understand, I'm not talking in the fictional sense. But here is an account that exhorts us to change our conduct. When we think of Christ coming to this earth, it's an account that exhorts us to live a different way. And so as he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the moral of the story. That's the point of it all. If Jesus came and did this, if Jesus, who's in the very form of God, was willing to empty himself and not to cling on to that divine prerogative, but humbled himself even to the point of death, then Paul says, well, that's the exact same kind of mind that we're supposed to have. Go back and read with me again verses 2 through 4 and exactly what that means. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Why did Jesus willingly humble himself? Because he and the Father were of the same mind. He and the Father were intent on one purpose. And because that was their purpose, that man be redeemed, then Jesus willingly gave up his divine prerogative. He willingly emptied himself and took on the appearance of man, became a slave to God, and humbled himself even to death on the cross. Paul is saying, that's the same kind of attitude we must have. Now we must also be of one mind and one spirit, having one purpose, that being God's purpose, and us sharing those purposes together. And so in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." What would Jesus have done if that had been his attitude? Looking out for self, he would not have given up the divine prerogative. He would not have divested himself of that lofty position. But with humility of mind, verse 3 again, "regard one another as more important than yourselves." Jesus, who exists in the very form of God, viewed us as more important than his staying in glory with the Father. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest." Again, Jesus could have clung on to that position with God. But rather, we are to look also for the interest of others, even as Jesus has for us. Here's the point of the story behind the story. When we examine the attitude of Jesus, of one who is even willing to leave heaven to come here and to die for our sins, that Paul says this must now characterize his people. This must now characterize those who would call themselves Christians. There are so many areas of application that we could go into, but this morning we're going to do things just a little bit differently. Brother Steve's going to come up and speak to us about something we're going to be looking at for the next year. So I'll let Brother Steve come up and do that now.
What a blessing it is to have a servant Savior. A Savior who has made the commitment to teach us what service is all about. And we as a part of the body of Christ realize that we serve a Savior who was trying to teach us how to serve and to be a part of a body that is doing that. When you look in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul there describing the church having certain roles in it, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, that are there for the perfecting of the saints. And then he says, for the work of service and for the building up of the body of Christ. We're being taught to be servants and to work together as one. As he goes on to describe beautifully there, each part working together. Because we all belong in this group. We all belong to this house of God of which we are a part here. You belong here. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part does its work. Each member contributing, doing what they can to build up the body of Christ. We have, through the years, tried to do many things to strengthen this body, to build it up, to develop our servant attitude. One of the things we've done is to have the group divided up into smaller groups. And we've done that through the years. And the cumulative effect of that over 20 years, I think, has been significant in helping us grow closer together and understand our responsibilities. It's something that the elders, we as elders, want to continue in this congregation. But to this year, to emphasize this matter of being servants, of servanthood, of trying to get everyone to understand that we all belong as a part of this group. And so as a result of that, as we learn to be servants, as our Lord taught us to serve, we want to have the groups this year focus upon being servants, servants of one another, as we are taught to do. So in this next year, and we're informing you early because we want you to get involved in these from the very beginning of the year, we're going to divide the groups up according to certain responsibilities each group will have. And to give the congregation the chance to choose which area they want to learn to grow and serve in. So let me very briefly just mention our groups for 2016 and what they will be. Number one is one we're going to call member support. In this group, we will have those who will be doing what they can to help those who may have special needs in the congregation, from the elderly to the sick to others that may need things done around their home, trips to doctors, maybe to help provide other needs that members may have at particular times during illness or in other ways, but to have people ready to offer that support in a very special way. We're going to have a group that's going to emphasize our teens and in support of our teens, to help organize things for our teens and to work and to support our teens throughout the year. We want to have a group that is related to building care and support. Now, that will involve more than just maybe some work days around the building, but there are things here that on an ongoing basis members can get involved in helping in terms of things like our resource room and helping to keep things organized and up to date in there, helping and updating our classrooms and keeping things like that going in relation to our teaching program. So these are things that we consider building care and support, and maybe you'd like to be involved in that group. Our fourth group is dedicated to Bible study and prayer, a group that may pick a topic for the year that they're going to study in depth, but will spend time in study and in prayer for specific things that are needful in the congregation. To develop your prayer life as well as your methods of Bible study, that group will concentrate on that. Then we're going to have one we call communication and encouragement. This group will be involved in calling and visiting members that may be sick or that are shut in or maybe even are struggling, to do what we can to communicate with them, to encourage them, and to build them up. You may have a real interest in this, in helping those who may be struggling or those who are chronically ill and have need of encouragement and support. This group would certainly be dedicated to that. And then we're going to have a group that we call evangelism support. This group is not the same thing as our E-teams. But it is a group that will be an entry-level group, you might say, where if you are interested in learning to develop skills and talents in evangelism, that this group is going to begin to concentrate on those things, to develop how I can evangelize, how I can play a role in the local congregation and our visitors to services and following up with them and encouraging them to do several things on that level of learning how to be evangelistic personally. They will work concurrently with E-teams, which are going to be more directly involved with our visitors to services. But finding your role in evangelism in the local church is important because we are about bringing lost souls to Christ. Now, these six groups are the six that we're going to encourage people to be a part of and to give you an opportunity to sign up for. There will be sign-up sheets out there today. We're going to keep these out, probably pass them around in class Wednesday night. We encourage everyone to sign up. If you don't sign up, we're still probably going to assign everybody to a group, but just because it helps in some other matters if everyone is assigned. Every meeting will not necessarily be a project-oriented meeting. Some will be social get-togethers, but many of them will be project-oriented with things specifically that you're going to do and to carry out through the year. Our college students are not neglected in this. Our college students, most of whom we're missing today, are already divided up into small college groups that we're going to continue to work with. But if they are interested in also being in one of these groups, they can do that. So we're emphasizing service, of getting you to be a part here, to belong here, to be a part of what we need to do. So how do you choose? Well, there may be a group that you just feel inclined toward that you would enjoy that. But let me issue a challenge to you. If you want to grow, let me encourage you to get out of your comfort zone, to pick a group in some area where you think, I'm not that proficient in, or I'm not that skilled in order to develop yourself, to grow in another area. That's what growth is. Growth is change. The old saying, everybody wants to grow, nobody wants to change. Well, you don't grow if you don't change, if you don't develop. And we want that to happen in our groups this year. We want to see that developing in all of you. Get out of your comfort zone. Be involved in this. Understand that belonging means you are serving and that you are involved here as a group. Let me encourage you then to give thought to these things and to do what your Lord did. Be willing to serve others, to reach out in strengthening this body so that we might more effectively bring the lost to Christ. So think about these things as we plan for the new year. Josh?
People's attention, you got to change things up about every 5 minutes. So the next sermon, we're going to have about 10 speakers, and we'll just change it up over and over and over again. Now, we wanted to get that out to the congregation this morning, as Steve mentioned, to give you some time to think about that. Of course, understand, we're not saying do one of these and that's all you do. As Brother Steve was mentioning, choose a group where you want to grow in that area. Keep doing the acts of service that you are doing, but grow in other areas as well. We all want to be better servants for God. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to go back to our text and just notice a couple of things here about why we would want to have the same attitude as Christ. Go back to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, Paul says. And he goes on to talk about how we're to be united, how we are to care for each other, how we are to have the mind of Christ. Why should I give myself to be a servant, even as Christ did? Well, let me ask you the question. Have you found encouragement in Christ's body? Have you found any consolation in the love of Christ? Have you enjoyed being in fellowship with God through the Spirit? Do you find affection and compassion with God and God's people? Paul says if you experience any of that in Christ, then that's why you ought to have the same mind as He has. If you appreciate what God has done for you, what God is doing for you, that is why you and I ought to have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ, and to give our lives in service to others, even as He gave His life for us. But I'll add one more area as well. Go down to the end of our passage, and in verse 9, after we speak of Jesus' humiliation, even dying His death on the cross, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, and bestow on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Through His humility, Jesus was exalted. He is now at the right hand of God. He is again in the glory of God. And now all of men will bow before Him and confess His name. And we too, one day, will be raised triumphant and glorious with Him if we have patterned our lives after His, if we have adopted the same attitude as He has adopted. No, we're not serving to gain. We're serving because of what God has done for us. But the gain is there at the end. We'll be one with Him, glorified with Him, exalted with Him. You have the opportunity to become a part of Him this morning. He has given His life. He died that horrible death on the cross. He left the glory of heaven, did not cling to that equality with God, all so that He could come, to be born of a virgin here on the earth, to suffer greatly here on the earth, and ultimately give His life on the cross for our sins to fulfill God's wondrous plan. Now your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ if you would believe in Him, believe and trust in Him that He is the Son of God. He is the one who had that attitude that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. He is the one who fulfilled the promises of God, that you would repent of your wrongdoings, confessing His name, being baptized, that your sins may be forgiven. If we can aid you in some way this morning, won't you come even now as we stand and as we sing?
Express our gratitude to Josh for an excellent lesson. And our gratitude for every guest that's with us. We're glad you're here. And thankful you've come to worship on the Lord's Day. Give us a chance to get to know.